Well, this morning we come in the book of Ephesians once again. And if you'll open your Bibles, and if you don't have a Bible with you, there's a pew Bible that you can use. And we're in the fourth chapter. And this is what we do at Grace Church. We open the Bible and we go through the Bible and hear from God and hear God's words to us, because we believe His words are what matter most, not the opinions of men or not the ideas and philosophies of the world. But we want to open God's word and see what God has to say. And especially when God is talking to us and speaking to us about the church, because there are so many Christians that are confused about the church and what's the purpose of the church. Is it just a social organization? Is it a political organization? Is it just a place where people gather once a week to just kind of be together and talk and those kinds of things? Or what is the purpose of it? What has God called us out for as a body of redeemed people in this world? And we could talk about the mission of the church and all of those things, but there's an important focus here in these verses that I think we need to just look at one more time, and we'll get through verse 16 this morning, I promise, because it's one paragraph all the way from the first, in the Greek, from the first verse all the way to verse 16, we're talking about the same thing about the church. And why does it exist, and what does God want for it, and what is its purpose? If you started looking back at verses 1 through, we're going to look at the beginning of verse 11 this morning, but in the verses previous to that, he has told the Ephesians who are reading this letter, he has told them, verse 3, be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. God has created a unity. We don't create it. He creates it. He's created a unity. He has put the same Holy Spirit in each of us. He has saved us with the same salvation, same regeneration, same plan of salvation. We've all been saved by that and placed into His body. There's a unity that exists between us and between all of us, because we're all united to Christ. We're all united to the head, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to preserve that unity. The attitudes necessary for that are humility, verse 2, and gentleness and patience and tolerance. We must manifest those attitudes to preserve the unity of the body. And we must be diligent about doing that, because so many things in our selfishness and our pride want to disrupt that unity. And then he says some things theologically about our unity, one body, one spirit, one hope of our calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, over all, and through all. Those are verses 4, 5, and 6. And then he says he's given everybody in the body of Christ a gift. You see that, a spiritual gift. If you're a Christian, you have been given a spiritual gift. For to each one, verse 7 says, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. And Christ had the right to do that because Christ ascended on high. He went to heaven, to the right hand of the Father, and he has given gifts to his church. And then now we come to verses 11 through 16. Let me read those to you this morning. Verses 11 through 16. These speak of gifts he has given to his church, specifically. Verse 7, to individuals, but specifically to the church, he has given these gifts. And he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, and some as evangelists, verse 11, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. These verses help us have an understanding of what the church is and how we all fit in to the church. In the previous weeks, I showed you in verse 11, God has given gifted men to the church. He gave apostles and prophets and evangelists. And we talked about each of those three. Those three particular, I just said, apostles, prophets, and evangelists, I told you those gifts, as they are defined in the Scripture, do not exist today. They were early church gifts for the beginning of the church and the spreading of the gospel. They were the men that God gave to the church to launch the church. I will build my church, Jesus said in Matthew 16, and you see that in the book of Acts, God using apostles, prophets, and evangelists to do that. If you and I wanted to appoint an apostle today, we would not have qualifications listed for them. If we wanted to appoint evangelists today, biblical evangelists today, we would not have the qualifications listed for them. For prophets, we would not have the biblical qualifications. But when it comes to the last one, pastors and teachers, we are given biblical qualifications. We saw those last week in Titus 1 and 1 Timothy chapter 3. God has given to the church pastor teachers. You follow that line in verse 11, you follow that line, and basically what you have is the history of the church, the beginning of the church. Today it's pastors and teachers. Pastors and teachers are described there in verse 11 for us. They're called pastor teachers, actually. The term is pastor. There should really be no and in there. It should be pastor teachers. Pastor, he's a shepherd. He's a teaching shepherd, as I mentioned to you last time. He's described for us there. When you talk about a pastor, you're talking about a shepherd. When you talk about a pastor, you're talking about an elder. When you're talking about a pastor, you're talking about an overseer. It's the same word used throughout the New Testament. It's not a different man. It's the same man. A pastor, teacher. He's one who aspires to that office. He's one who aspires to the work of that office, a God-given aspiration to do that work. His only authority is the Word of God. When he speaks outside of the Word of God, he has no authority. He has just opinions like everybody else. But when it comes to authority, the authority that he's given is to speak from God's word. That's his authority. He does not speak outside of that with authority. When he speaks from God's word, that's the authority of God, God's truth being spoken. And he loves the sheep. He has to love the sheep. He has to want to care for the sheep. That's what a shepherd does. He's to guard the sheep, protect the sheep. I like what John 21, Peter, you recall, has denied Christ. Jesus has raised from the dead. They're at the seaside. And what does Jesus say to Peter? He says, Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know I love you. And Jesus said to him, tend my lambs. He asked him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said, yes, Lord, you know I love you. He said to him, shepherd my sheep. Verse 17, same thing. Do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said, tend my sheep. That is how a shepherd shows that he loves Christ, by shepherding the sheep. That's how a pastor shows he loves Christ, by shepherding the sheep. That's the way he demonstrates that love. Interesting, in the study of the book of Acts, the apostles were tempted to get involved in a feeding of some widows. That was a very necessary issue in the early church. And they said, we cannot be distracted from prayer and from the ministry of the word. And so they appointed the seven men, the proto-deacons, basically, in the book of Acts. Because that is what a shepherd is called to do. The ministry of the word, he is called to teach the truth, to pray, and that is how he is described here as pastor, teacher, in verse 11. We talked about that in more detail last time. His purpose, we see in verse 12, the purpose for the pastor teacher is the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. That's the focus of his ministry. That must be the focus of his ministry, to equip or to make useful. That's the idea of equipping, to help something become useful, to help someone become useful, to equip the saints for usefulness. And his focus is the saints, by the way. His focus should always be on the people right in front of him, the saints. He should help the saints. That's talking about believers. Believers are called saints, called out ones, those who have been separated from the world by Christ. Help them to live out their separation. Help them to live less and less like the world. Help them to be truly saints. Help them to understand what it means to be different. And that's what the work of the pastor is to equip the saints so they will be used and can be used by the Lord. And he uses the Word of God to do that. The Scriptures are the means and the way that that equipping takes place. The Word of God is adequate to equip us. And the pastor uses the Word of God. He must be one who opens this book to you and teaches from this book. He must be one who feeds you from this book. He must be one who realizes his ideas and his thoughts and the newspaper headlines and all those things are not going to feed people's souls. What needs to be taught is the Scripture, the Word of God. Long for the pure milk of the Word. When Paul is departing the Ephesian elders, he said this to them, "And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I turn you over to the living God. I turn you over to his living word, which is able to build you up." Paul says, "We proclaim him, admonishing every man, teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ." So there you have a description of the pastor. He's a pastor teacher. He's a shepherd. And then you have his purpose. He is to equip the saints for the work of ministry. They can do their ministry with the gifts they have been given. They can be equipped to do that. They can be useful in doing that. That is his purpose. That is his priority and his purpose, to equip the saints. And now I want to point you this morning to verses 13 through 16. And we'll begin in verse 13 because this is his goal. This is his goal in verse 13 of chapter 4. This is the goal of the pastor. This is what he would want his equipping to be, the direction he'd want the equipping to be headed in. He would want to see happening. This is the aspiration of the pastor. This should be his greatest desire, to see these things happen in the church. You want to know what a good church, a healthy church looks like? He's fixing to describe it for us right here. He's going to describe it for us right here. The pastor teacher wants God to use him, wants God to use him for this to happen. 13. "Until we all attain to the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, and to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ." There's three goals, maybe four goals listed in that verse, but the point is, these are things the pastor aspires to see the church attain to. Until we all attain just implies that it's a journey, recognizing this isn't going to be instant. This isn't going to be some quick fix. Until we all attain. Until is a measure of time. Until we all attain. It's a long process, like your physical body takes a long time to grow. Well, the body of Christ, the spiritual body, takes time to grow. That's the idea. Until we all attain. Until we all attain to that. A long journey. The first thing, the pastor desires to have a church that is unified in the faith. Unity of the faith. We're told earlier, I just read to you earlier in Ephesians chapter 4, that there's a unity that we don't try to attain to. It's a unity we already have. We don't try to make that unity, verse 3. We just preserve that unity. But this unity is one that we work out our salvation. This unity is one that we labor for. This unity is one that the pastor would desire that the equipping ministry, the equipping and the teaching of the Word of God would produce in the people. This unity of the faith. I can't do anything about the oneness that the Spirit creates. That's His job. But this is more the unity in terms of what we believe. That's the idea of this word. Unified in what we believe. Know the truth and believe the truth. We have one faith, we're told in chapter 4, verse 5. It's the faith. It's the content of the truth. It's the content of the body of doctrine that we would all hold to. We've used that term before. The once for all delivered to the saints faith. There's a content of truth that's been delivered to us in the Word of God, and that we would have unity on what we believe. I'm not talking about secondary things here. I'm talking about things as common as our salvation, that we would all agree about how a person is made right with God. We would all agree about that. We would all agree that it's not by works that we're saved, that we would all agree about that. We would all agree that we must be regenerated so that we might believe, that salvation is a gift from God, that we might believe those things, that we might believe that justification is by faith alone in Christ alone, that we might believe those things and be unified in believing those things. Good works do not save us. Good works may be the result of our salvation, but they do not save us. They do not make us right with God. We can never depend on our good works. We must depend on Christ alone for our salvation. We must have unity in believing that. One of the first things we did when I became the pastor 10 years ago maybe, I started the book of Romans. I wanted us to all be of one mind on what the gospel is. Not to be confused about it. To understand justification and sanctification and glorification, to understand regeneration and adoption, and to what it means to be made right and made righteous in His eyes, declared righteous in His eyes. I want us to have clarity about those things. And there are other doctrines that certainly we want to have unity on, and we've put together a statement of faith, and I've told you about this before, a statement of faith that we gather around, and from time to time we recite it together. We say, these are the truths that we affirm as believers that are part of this church. There are other things and secondary doctrines that we might hold to that are not on that document, but we do have a body, a content of truth that we are unified on and we believe, and that is so very important. So very, very important. And it's not that, when you first became a Christian, you had a content that you believed. But as you grow, that content goes deeper. And you start to understand things in a deeper way. So there's the content you had when you started, but then you go, wow, I've really seen how I have changed. So we're all in process of that, and we understand that. Everybody doesn't grasp it all at the beginning, but there is a unity that we have because of what we believe. And I think it's very important, a church that tolerates a lot of, especially on fundamental issues like the gospel and the person of Christ and the work of Christ, churches that just allow so many differing beliefs on those things, there can be no unity. A church that has superficial understanding of those things, I think, is going to be a very shallow church. But a mature church is committed to doctrinal clarity. See, hear the word? Clarity. I mean, the doctrines are tough, and theology is tough. And it's hard to grasp sometimes, but we want it to be clear. It wants to be clarity about it so that we can have unity. You can know what you believe on these fundamental truths. And when a church abandons teaching doctrine, they become shallow. And they start teaching ear-tickling sermons. And they may attract people, but it does not produce spiritual maturity. A church that emphasizes doctrine gathers around what the church agrees on. We have to have that. We must have that. That's why Paul tells Timothy over and over again, sound doctrine, sound doctrine, sound doctrine. So many are repelled by the word doctrine today. So many are repelled by the word theology today. But those are the truths we gather around. Secondly, in this verse, the second part of the goal that the pastor would have was moving towards a knowledge of Christ. No pastor should be satisfied with just orthodoxy, people knowing the truths and knowing the doctrine. But this speaks of a knowledge of Christ. This speaks of a experiential knowledge of Christ. It speaks of not just knowing about Christ, but really knowing Christ. It speaks of we're on a journey to knowing Christ more deeply. That is what should be the goal of the pastor. Not just to fill heads with knowledge, but to tell people the importance of having intimacy with God. That's what is important. We must have intimacy with Christ. I know that weeds get in my heart at times, and maybe in your heart, and sort of pushes Christ out. And sometimes I have to pray, God, please dig up the weeds in my heart. Because I feel very cold and distant from you. I don't feel intimate with you. God, there are other things that are replacing you in my heart. That's all of us. That's all of us. At times when I need to pray, God, God, I need intimacy with you. I know the stuff. I know the theology. I know the doctrines. But God, what I need is intimacy with you. I need closeness of fellowship with you. And I've been listening to someone speak recently on the subject of trusting God in all of life. What a talk that was. That was great. But one of the things he said in that is a reminder from Psalm 9:10. Those who know the Lord are those who trust him. You know the reason you don't trust God? Because you don't know him. I'm not talking facts. I'm talking experientially. Those who know him, he says, are they who trust in him. I thought, wow, that's right. That's right. I can quote all the verses about the doctrinal things, but every Christian should desire intimacy with God. Don't get cold. If you're sitting here this morning cold, don't stay there. Say, God, dig up the weeds in my heart that hinder me from this intimacy that you're talking about here. I want that. Whom have I in heaven but you? This is the end of Psalm 73. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. I think that's a pretty profound statement. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. I love the song we sang this morning. Be still and know that I am God. So you got it. I think this is such an important goal. The goal of equipping the saints with the Word of God and the Scripture is not just to make smarter sinners, but to make people who know and love Christ and have an intimacy with Christ. Third thing, look at verse 13. Another goal is the maturity, the mature man. Christians that aren't immature but are mature are moving toward maturity, are seeking to attain maturity. I have to interject something here. I didn't know where to put this. I wasn't sure. But you know, and you see at the beginning of verse 13, he says, until we all attain. Until we all attain. I told you earlier, until is a word that measures time. I think there's an eschatological component to this. I don't believe the context is talking about future, though you could certainly make an argument for that. There is a time when I will be completely like Christ in the future until we all attain, until the journey is over, and we will be mature and complete and lacking absolutely in nothing. Notice this verse, 1 John 3:2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. There is coming a day when I will be completely like Him. Here and now, I'm in the process of becoming like Him. But it will never be in the fullness that we see at the end of verse 13, the fullness of Christ, the perfection of Christ, until I one day see Him face to face. I just have to interject that. And because I also got to highlight this, the word "we all." See that? You're in there, Christian, until we all. One day we will all be perfect. One day we will all be totally sanctified. One day there will be no more sin. There will be no more sadness, no more heartbreak. One day we will be just like Jesus completely. You remember the verse in John 6? We've talked about this many times. It says it so well. All that the Father gives me will come to me. If you were chosen before the foundation of the world by God the Father, He is going to give you as a gift to the Son, and you will come to Him. And the one who comes to me, I will never cast out. We will all attain one day perseverance of the saints, preservation of the saints. He preserves us. Verse 38. Tell you what, turn there. John 6:37. Too many verses. I'm going to lose my flow of thought here. Not me. I'm just not going to make it very clear if you don't look at it. John 6:37. I'm trying to make the point. Here's the point I'm trying to make. He who began a good work in you will complete it. That's what I'm trying to make. There's a sense in 13 where this the here and now, and I'm seeking to become like Christ, and every pastor wants to see a church that's becoming more Christ-like. That's the point of verse 13. But there's also this point from verse 13 that I think you can make the argument until we all attain a future time when we'll all see Christ face to face. We all of us. If you're a Christian, this is true about you. Verse 6, chapter 6 of John, verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. Nobody's going to be kicked out if you belong to Christ. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of Him who sent me. And what is that will? This is the will of Him who sent me, that all that He has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. See, this is the preservation of the saints. We will all one day attain Christ-likeness. We will be just like Him. Verse 40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. He holds on to us. That's my point. He holds on to us. I had to teach both sides of this to you this morning. Because now in verse 13, these are things we attain to in the present. We're seeking and moving towards in this journey. But also part of that journey is one day all of these things will be realized in fullness and perfection as we stand before Christ. Especially this point here, number 3, about Christ-likeness. Right now, it's progressive sanctification. One day it'll be glorification. But right now, it's progressive sanctification. He causes all things to work together for good. Why? What's he doing with all the things that he's working together for good? Conforming us to be like Christ. Romans 8, 28 and 29. 2 Corinthians 3, 18. We behold in a mirror. The idea there, we're beholding in a mirror. The more I gaze at Christ, the more I become like him. That's progressive sanctification. Progress, progress, progress. One day in the fullness, yes. But this passage in 13, I believe, is talking in the present. Now, in this day and time we're in right now. I just think that just gives me great hope. Because I sure fall short on the journey. The journey is not always pretty for me. It's not a pretty journey at times. But it gives me great hope to know he preserves me. And one day, what I am pursuing now, imperfectly and messing up a lot along the way, one day I will be like him. I won't sin anymore. I can't wait. The stature, he says, what he says in verse 13, to the measure of the stature belongs the fullness of Christ. In other words, this verse is just talking about Christ's likeness. The pastor's aspiration should be that there would be unity in what we believe, that people would in the church would be longing for Christ and having intimacy with the Lord Jesus Christ and knowing him, and thirdly, that they would be becoming more and more like Christ. I don't think every pastor sees this. I think it's more about filling the pews than it is about Christ's likeness and sanctification. It's been for me like that at times. The numbers matter more than the spiritual depth of the church. Spiritual depth of the church. We get so caught up in the world's evaluation of what a church should be that we forget that this is what pleases God. It's the Christ likeness of the church. That's what matters to God. It's not the external things that he sees, everybody sees, but it's what it's going on internally in everybody in terms of becoming like Jesus, knowing him more intimately. So Paul captures the heart of what the pastor is to do in verse 13. That's what a pastor is to be about. If you're looking for a church and you need to make sure the pastor is committed to these things, because this is a universal truth. It's not just for Grace Church. So here's the question. How do you know this is happening? We're going to do this in 15 minutes, so hang on to your pew. How do you know this is happening? How do we know verse 13 is happening? Here's the results. What to look for. Number one, verse 14, as a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. Okay. We come into the family of God as children. You must be born again as children. The Christian life is one that we're born into. You don't just pick it up along the way in life. That's not it. No, you're born into it. You're born from above. Nobody gets into the true family of God unless he's born into it and you come in as a babe in Christ. You repent and you believe and you're adopted and you're regenerated. You're a new creation. You're joined to the head. You're a child and you have to grow. A child that doesn't grow, you say something is wrong with that child. We have to grow. You could be the smartest person in Tallahassee with all the degrees and all of the accolades of being a smart person, and you still have to be born again to get into the family of God. Giving money to the building fund and helping improve this and getting that done with your money is not going to get you into the family of God. You must be born into the family of God. You enter as a child and you have to grow as a child. That's his point. We're no longer to be children. No longer children. You think the word literally means one who does not talk. Think of a young child. There are some things that we would say, oh no, but he does say, be like a child, and that's true. When it comes to humility, he says that. We're to be like a child in terms of dependency, Matthew 18. But here we're talking about instability of a child. Here we're talking about the gullibility of a child. That's what we're talking about here. And you think about it, children are unstable. Children change their mind from week to week. This week, they like baseball. They love baseball. You buy them all the baseball stuff. You sign them up for baseball team. You do all the things around baseball. Week two comes, they hate baseball, and now it's soccer. And they don't want to go to baseball practice. That's a child, right? Interests change from week to week. Week to week. 1 week, daddy is their favorite. They can't get away from daddy. They want to be around daddy. Next week, they don't want to be around daddy, want to be around mommy. That's a child. Instability. How do I know a church is maturing? Because they're not acting unstable. Children are unstable in their thinking. And this is talking about spiritual children now, every wind of doctrine, every new idea, their favorite thing is the last thing they heard on the radio or on the internet or wherever. The newest idea that came along or the last book they read. That's instability. No discernment. No discernment characterizes a child. They just don't have discernment. This guy said it, I like it. I like that guy. Well, this guy said, I like that even better. Well, you know, because they're not rooted, they're not anchored. Paul's using the language of a boat being tossed about. Paul knew about this, by the way. He is writing from Rome. Think about it. Writing from Rome. He got there by what? A storm. He got there by a storm and getting shipwrecked. He uses language in Acts 27, like he was on the Adriatic Sea, violent winds, ship was caught up in it, ship was being driven along. The 14th night, we thought we saw some land. See, this is how it is for some people. This is how it is for people who are acting like a child, Christians who act like a child, tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Listen, godly people are not thrown around like that. It doesn't mean they don't look into things that are being said or evaluating them, but they have discernment. They have discernment. Crafty scheming is in that verse, gullible, gullible. It's the child is gullible. You've done that, the coin trick. See this coin? It's gone. Oh, it's behind your ear. Oh, child goes, wow, do that again. Do that again. You can make them believe something. That's gullible. Able to craftily make them believe something is true. Something disappeared. You can trick a child. You can deceive a child. Every wind of doctrine. False teachers do that. The word trickery there is dice, the throw of dice. It's the idea that you can throw dice and make the result be what you want it to be. And that's what the teacher would do. That's what the false teacher would do. He would twist the scripture and make it say something he wants it to say and convince you that that's the right way and convince you that that's true. Folks, this is a serious, serious problem. We have access to so much. Books and the internet and all of these things. We are just bombarded with these things. I used to pray, Lord, please don't let anybody at Grace Church watch TBN. Please. So much lying on that show. So much deception. But immature people fall for that. The next preacher is their favorite. Their favorite. Warren Wiersbe. Listen to this. Warren Wiersbe, great commentator. The maturing Christian is not tossed about by every religious novelty that comes along. There are religious quacks waiting to kidnap God's children and get them into their false cults. But the maturing believer recognizes false doctrine and stays clear of it. The cultists do not try to win lost souls to Christ. They do not establish rescue missions in the slum areas of our cities because they have no good news for the man on Skid Row. Instead, these false teachers try to capture immature Christians. And for this reason, listen to this, and for this reason, most of the membership of the false cults comes from local churches. Do you hear that? Particularly churches that do not feed their people the Word of God. No discernment. No discernment. No discernment. And the work of the pastor is to guard against that. I hate to say things about the Roman Catholic Church. I really do. But I feel like I have to warn you because so many people are leaving and going in that direction. But it's a false gospel. It's a false gospel. At the very core, it's a false gospel. And if you are trusting in a false gospel, we're not talking about some secondary issue. We're talking about a fundamental problem for you. Your eternal destiny is at stake. I must warn you about that. I don't know what else to say. We must learn to have discernment. We must be anchored to Christ. We must know how to think biblically. A mature church is not led by or led away by all the theological trends. And so that's one way you know a pastor's work is being done. Stability and people thinking theologically and not gullible. Verse 15, speaking the truth in love. This is something you want to see. You want there to be such an environment in the church of truth. The word speaking is really not in the original. It's more like they're truthing it. Not even a word. Truthing it. But speaking is a good word to insert there because it's used in another place. That same word is used in another place referring to talking to somebody. So it's a good translation to say speaking the truth in love. But it also highlights the fact that we're talking about an environment where there is truth. And that people talk about it. They live it and they talk about it. They're excited about the truth and they talk about the truth. And they do it in a loving way, and that's important. Listen, kids know truthful things, but kids can be very cruel with the truth, can't they not? Kids can be very cruel with the truth. Immature people are cruel with the truth. They're self-righteous. You don't want to be self-righteous with the truth. You don't want to be brutal with the truth. You want to speak the truth in love. And that's one of the signs that a church is loving, is the fact that it expresses truth in the proper spirit. It doesn't mean we are weak and we never say hard things. It's just that, because the Bible says we're to reprove and we're to exhort with patience, but it always must come from a heart of love. It must not come from a heart that wants to prove its point. I just want to prove my point. It's much more important to me that I win this theological argument with you than whether I have any kind of relationship with you after we're done. That is not what we're talking about here. And some people go to the other extreme. They just emphasize brotherly love so much that they compromise truth. We don't want that either. We want to speak the truth lovingly. Listen to Galatians 6:1. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a person in a spirit of gentleness, looking to yourself that you too will not be tempted. Important stuff here, folks. Important stuff. Speak the truth. We have an environment of truth. I believe we have all kinds of Bible studies. We have all kinds of opportunities to study the Bible and read the Bible, and we emphasize the Bible. But we want to have other people's best in mind when we speak the truth. We care about them. We care that they grow. We care that they are maturing in Christ. We care that they're warned about things. We're to picture the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me jump to verse 16. From whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. This is not a lesson on human anatomy. It sounds like it when you're reading that. Whoa, what's he talking about? The head of the church is Christ. He is the one that holds it together. He is the one that supplies it with everything it needs. Everything. Don't think it's our church budget that supplies everything we need. Don't think it's our programs that supply everything we need. Nothing external provides everything the church needs. It's Christ who does that. He provides the energy to make it all happen. He's the one that matures each member. The greatest thing that you can do for this church is to grow in Christ. The greatest thing you can do in this church is to grow in Christ, exercise your spiritual gift. We're all connected to each other, and we're all here for the building up of the body of Christ. That's kind of how it's going with that. Growing individually in your walk with Him so that you will be able to contribute to the growth of others. That's what he's talking about. So we talked about the pastor-teacher, verse 11. We talked about his work, verse 12, equipping the saints for the work of ministry. And his goal, the aspiration of every pastor should be that there be unity in the faith, in the content of the God, the faith, the content of our doctrine, in unity. There should be loving Christ intimately, and that we all become like Christ, mature men. And the fruit of that is stability and the ability to communicate truth in an accurate way. I want to be like this church. I want us all to pray that we'll be like this. We'll be this kind of church. This is why we're here. This is our purpose, to become like Jesus, to talk like Jesus, to think like Jesus. This is why we're here, to be one in Christ, united in Christ as a body, to proclaim the excellencies of God. That's why we're here. He's the one that designed it. May we reflect his desire. May Grace Church reflect his desire. Father, thank you for our time. Thank you for the privilege of opening this book this morning. Thank you for the words that you have given to us, instruction you have given to us. You haven't left us in the dark about what you want and what you desire. We just thank you, God, that we can be called out ones, saints, who are being equipped and built up, that we might build up the body of Christ to the glory of God. In Jesus' name, amen.